Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I want us to focus in particular on verse 14. And we're just going to read a very small portion of that verse. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 14. For the love of Christ compels us. We'll stop right there. I know some other translations use different words than compel, but that's the sense of it here. So just think about that for a minute. The love of Christ compels us. Now I want to give you a challenging question for you to consider. Can you think of anything more compelling than the love of Christ? Especially when you consider how much His love endured, how much suffering His love endured. Can you think of anything more compelling than the love of Christ? Well, this morning, to better appreciate the suffering His love endured, I want to read to you this morning an account of His sufferings, starting there in the Garden of Gethsemane, and we will go all the way through to the time where He was crucified at Calvary. Now, I want to explain that this is a compilation of the accounts found in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, as we read through this, I'm not going to stop at all different points and say, well, this is from Matthew 27, or this is from Luke 22, or whatever. But I want to make it clear that I've added nothing to this account than what is found in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. In other words, this is all Scripture. Really, that I'm about to read. The only thing that's in addition to what's found in the Scripture, there'll be a brief note explaining what scourging is all about. But other than that, this is simply what the Gospel writers present as far as His sufferings from Gethsemane to Calvary. There's a song we sing sometimes, it's called Near the Cross. One of the lines in the song says, Near the cross, O Lamb of God, bring its scenes before me. Help me walk from day to day with its shadow o'er me. Well, that's what we're doing this morning. We're going to bring the scenes of His cross before us all. And the idea, of course, is that we will then live from day to day with that shadow o'er us. When we get through reading this, and some of you may remember this sermon, some of you who have been here for a while, you've heard it before, but we're going to do something a little bit different. After reading this account, we're going to talk about four things in particular that we can meditate on from what we've read. These will be some things that we can meditate on really from day to day, but it might also be helpful in giving you some things to meditate on while we do what we just did a few minutes ago. And that is while we eat the Lord's Supper. So let's get started with this account. Please listen carefully. In fact, I really strongly encourage you to hang on every single word. Troubled and deeply distressed in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus said this to His disciples, My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. Jesus went about a stone's throw away from them, fell on his face, and prayed, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Jesus was in such agony that his sweat became as great drops of blood. He began to pray even more earnestly, praying a second time to his Father, and then a third time. After each prayer, he returned to his disciples, only to find them asleep, not watching as he had requested. While Jesus was still speaking with his disciples in the garden, a great multitude with swords and clubs came to arrest him. Leading the mob was one of the chosen 12, Judas Iscariot. Judas approached Jesus, greeted him, and then kissed him, having already given the mob a sign saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him." After Jesus was arrested, all his disciples forsook him and fled. Bound by soldiers, Jesus was led first to the house of Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest. During this appearance before Annas, an officer slapped Jesus with the palm of his hand. Still bound, Jesus was then sent to Caiaphas, where the whole council was present. False testimony was sought against Jesus. They spat in his face and beat him. They blindfolded him, slapped him, and then mocked him by saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ, who struck you?" And then they spoke many other blasphemous things against him. Meanwhile, Peter, who had followed Jesus to see what would happen to him, was asked 3 different times if he knew Jesus or had been with him. Peter denied knowing Jesus all 3 times. After the 3rd denial, Jesus turned and looked at Peter. As soon as it was day, Jesus was brought before the council again. When Jesus affirmed that he was the Son of God, they said, "What further testimony do we need? He is deserving of death." Jesus was then brought before Pilate, the Roman governor over Judea. The Jews, prohibited from putting anyone to death, were hoping for a death sentence from Pilate. When Pilate found no fault in Jesus, he sent him to appear before Herod. During this appearance, the chief priest and scribe stood and vehemently accused Jesus. Herod's soldiers treated him with contempt, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and mocked him. Jesus was then sent back to Pilate for a second time. It was customary for the Romans during the Passover to release one prisoner, whomever the Jews might desire. Pilate gave the Jews a choice: Jesus or Barabbas, a man who had been charged with rebellion and murder. The people said, "Release unto us Barabbas." When Pilate then asked what should be done with Jesus, the people shouted, "Crucify him." Pilate then sent Jesus away to be scourged. The scourge was a whip with a handle and several lashes. Bits of metal and bone were often embedded in the lashes. This instrument of torture was applied to the back of the victim. In this case, of course, Jesus. After the scourging, Pilate's soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and placed it on Jesus' head. They stripped him and put a purple robe on him. They placed a reed in his right hand for a scepter. They bowed before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." These same soldiers spat on Jesus, took the reed out of his hand, and struck him on the head with it. Still wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Jesus was brought before the people again. When Pilate told the people he could find no fault with Jesus, they shouted him down. They continued to demand with loud voices that Jesus be crucified. So Pilate, wanting to please the crowd, released Barabbas and delivered Jesus to be crucified. Jesus started out bearing his own cross to Calvary, but soon a Cyrenian named Simon was compelled to carry it the rest of the way. As Jesus was being led through the streets to Calvary, two thieves were also led with him. These two criminals would be crucified, one on the right hand of Jesus and the other on the left. When they reached the site of the crucifixion, Jesus was secured to the cross by nails driven through his hands and feet. While Jesus was on the cross, those passing by blasphemed him with statements like these: "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, "I am the Son of God." Even the robbers who were with him reviled him, although one did later have a change of heart. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some thought he was calling for Elijah. About this same time, Jesus also cried out, "I thirst." Someone put a sponge on the end of a stalk of hyssop, dipped it in sour wine, and then lifted it to the lips of Jesus. Others said, "Leave him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him." Jesus again cried out with a loud voice and said, "It is finished." He then said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, Jesus bowed his head and died. Now, a whole lot of other things, of course, happened during that time, but the idea was to give emphasis to the sufferings he endured from Gethsemane to Calvary. Now, let's reflect back on what we've just read. Let's think about four things in particular that we can meditate on. Number one, the greatest friend ever known to man was betrayed by his own friends. Let me say that again. This is number one. The greatest friend ever known to man was betrayed by his own friends. Judas had spent approximately 3 years with the Lord. And yet Judas gave Jesus the most unholy kiss ever given. This kiss was really an act of friendship. But Judas used it to betray Jesus to the authorities. But Judas wasn't the only friend to betray Jesus that night, was he? Stay here and watch with me, he said to the disciples. But in their sorrow, they fell asleep instead. When Christ was arrested, yes, there was a brief moment of courage on the part of Peter, and you know what that's all about. And yet the text says, all his disciples forsook him and fled. Now, it does appear that Peter and John quickly regrouped to follow him to the house of the high priest. But when they got there, you remember what Peter did? He denied him. Not once, not twice, but three times. And what about the mob howling for his crucifixion? We don't have specific information about the makeup of that mob, but don't you think it's extremely likely that among that mob howling for his crucifixion, there were some who had greeted him with hosannas just 5 days earlier. Most likely among that mob, there were some who had eagerly listened to his teaching during that last week in Jerusalem. But now, shouting Pilate down, insisting with loud voices that he be crucified. Again, point number one here is really clear. The greatest friend ever known to man was hurt by his own friends. Now here's a second thing for us to consider. One who is, as Hebrews 7 and verse 26 describes him, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, one who is described in those ways was treated like a common criminal. Jesus himself said, when the mob came to arrest him, "Have you come out as against a robber? With swords and clubs to arrest him?" For someone who was kind and gentle and really willing to surrender, they sure did send a large contingent of soldiers to arrest him. Through that night of his arrest and the following morning, Jesus was repeatedly labeled as an evildoer, despite the complete lack of evidence against him. And when he was put to death, he was crucified between two thieves. Just like he was another criminal receiving his just reward. Again, one who is perfectly innocent, perfectly harmless in every way, was treated like a common criminal. Here's a third thing for us to meditate on. Make no mistake about it. Jesus was abused, both physically and mentally. Do you remember some of the details from the account we read earlier? Was that not a cruel game to play? To put a blindfold on Jesus and slap him and then say, "Prophesy to us, Christ. Who struck you?" These same people who mocked him in this way also spat on him and beat him. Herod's troops, you recall, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and mocked him. Roman soldiers put a purple robe on him, wove a crown of thorns for him, and placed a reed in his right hand for a scepter. And you remember the words with which they mocked him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And if that wasn't enough, they spat on him and then took the reed and struck him on his thorn-crowned head. Now, what we just related, recall that was all done after he had been scourged. As we noted earlier, the taunts continued. The taunts continued even as he hung on the cross. Now, we mentioned the scourging, but let's come back and talk about that a little bit more. Let's make sure we don't forget that. Scourging was a form of punishment that oftentimes by itself was enough to bring death to its victim. There are numerous accounts of scourgings where one's internal organs were laid bare because this was such a severe beating. Think about, too, that after this, his cross was laid on the same back that had earlier received the scourging. Now, we don't know how far he carried it before Simon was compelled to carry it the rest of the way. But I would suspect that after your back has been scourged and they lay a cross upon it and now you're asked to walk with it, I would suspect that each step had to be excruciating. And by the way, have you ever thought about where the word excruciating comes from? You know what word it's derived from? Crucifixion. What he went through was indeed excruciating. And of course, at Golgotha, he experienced one of the most cruel deaths ever devised. Nailed by his hands and feet to a wooden cross. Remember now, Jesus endured 6 hours of torture before it was finished and he yielded his spirit to God. So again, Jesus was most certainly abused physically and mentally. But now here's a fourth thing to meditate on. And this one sounds a much happier note. As much as we need to, as best we can, identify with the great suffering he endured, we also need to rejoice with him. Don't we? You see, we can't stop at Calvary. 3 days later, when they went to the tomb, what did they find? They didn't find the body of Jesus. They found an empty tomb. And then almost 6 weeks later, Jesus was ascended to heaven, where He was proclaimed to be King of kings and Lord of lords, where He was given the name which is above every name. You see, in His death, He paid the price for our redemption. But in His resurrection, in His exaltation, He gave us the assurance of victory. Do you remember the verse we started with? For the love of Christ compels us. I ask you to think of anything more compelling than the love of Christ. Especially when you think about how much suffering His love endured. But here's another question. Compels us to do what? It's compelling, but what does it compel us to do? Well, the rest of the passage says, He died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for Him who died for them and rose again. What we need to understand is that His love, unless it compels us to do that, then we cannot share in that great victory. Please understand two things as you consider this account of His sufferings. As we pointed out already, Jesus did absolutely nothing wrong. He didn't deserve one bit of what was done for Him or against Him. Number two, He did all of this because He loves me and because He loves you. That is compelling. And again, it should compel me to spend every day of the rest of my life doing whatever He would have me to do. No matter what the personal cost may be to doing that. That's how compelling it is. You can't listen to all of this and be unaffected. In fact, really, it should change your life forever. Now, we've mentioned the resurrection here in the very last part of this sermon. I want to just go ahead and tell you that tonight we're going to go ahead and explore that great event in more detail too. We're going to do very similar to what we've done this morning. We're going to put the accounts together from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and talk about His resurrection. You can go ahead and get out your songbook. We'll sing the song of invitation here in just a moment. Do you know the very last thing that the story of the cross should do? If you've got any kind of a tender heart at all, the very last thing that it should do is repel you. The love of Christ compels us. It shouldn't repel you. And yet there are people who know exactly what Christ has done for them. And they know what they need to do in response and yet refuse to do that. You're not repelled by this love, are you? Are you not drawn to Him, constrained now to serve Him because of what He's done? When you hear what He's done for you and then you hear what it is that He would have you to do in order to be saved by Him, shouldn't your attitude be one of eagerness? What is it that you want me to do? I want to be saved from my sins. And I want to serve You the rest of my life. Jesus simply asks you to believe that He is everything He claims to be. And please understand, the evidence for that is so overwhelming. Eyewitness account after eyewitness account. Read the book of John sometime, because it's presented almost like a courtroom case, presenting evidence over and over and over for the fact that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. If you have trouble believing, just go through and read that book. Jesus says that you will need to repent of your sins. That's what Peter commanded people to do there in Acts 2 and verse 38. And really, if you think about it, it's all tied in with your belief in Jesus, isn't it? If I believe, for example, that He is the way, the truth, and the life, then I can't have it my way anymore. If I still want to do it my way, then I don't really believe that He's the way. If I believe that He's the way, then I repent of my ways, and I'm going to start doing it His way. That's what He asks of you. And then, of course, to simply, before others, confess your faith in Him. And then be baptized in His name for the remission of your sins. Can we persuade you to do that this morning? If you need to come back to the Lord as an erring Christian, perhaps what we've read this morning has sort of rekindled your love for Him all over again. And perhaps you're ready now to make things right with the Lord. If we can help you in any way, please let that be known as we stand and sing.